Today's reading is Revelations 13:1-10. Then I saw a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads rising out of the sea. There were 10 royal crowns on horns and blasphemous names on its head. The beast I saw was like a leopard, the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast appeared to have been mortally wounded, but the mortal wound was healed, and the whole world marvelled and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon who had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to speak arrogant and blasphemous words, and authority to act for 42 months. And the beast opened its mouth to speak blasphemies against God and to slander his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. Then the beast was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was slain. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to die by the sword he must be killed. Here is a call for the perseverance and faith of all the saints.
Good to see everyone, especially those who've been travelling and come back. Now we've just done which book? Galatians, that's right, and just to clarify that one, we did it for a very big and important purpose, is that we need to know how to walk in the things of the kingdom of God, and we do that through this understanding of how to walk in the Spirit, so that our eyes are open, eyes of our heart are open, we can see things through God's eyes. That's what we want to learn to do, isn't it? To see things through his eyes. So to move away from an old covenant approach through to the new covenant, where the Spirit lives inside us, and it gives us insight into things, so we can understand stuff. We're empowered to do things. We live life differently. We understand there's another kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, and we step into the kingdom of God. And each day we have a choice of living in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God. Back into Revelation. You need an understanding by the Spirit to understand Revelation. And for those who have just joined and just jumped in, we looked at this book for a year last year, for most of the year. And as I was praying into it, getting a sense of the importance of it, I wanted to look at something to help us grasp stuff so we could whack that up, if we could pray. But let's just pray first. Father, thank you that your word, every part of it that you've given to us is to reveal your Son. Show us Jesus this morning. Show us how to be your people. Show us how to be bold, step out into the light, and leave behind works of darkness. And be people who are actually able to make a difference in other people's lives because they see the fruit that we've got, and that fruit is attractive and they want to take it, and it draws them to Jesus. So we want to pray right now you would lead us and guide us as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's have a look. Now, how about that? How's that for a title? Mary just said, "What are you working on during the week?" I said, "I'm just working on blasphemy." Now, I've got to be very careful saying that. I'm not working on blasphemy, but that was the title of the sermon. And throughout the week, be very careful not to be blasphemous as we go through. But the thing is, we did Revelation 13 as the first sermon of the year. I was going to go to Revelation 14. I felt the Holy Spirit saying, "You missed a word. The main word in the whole part of Revelation 13 is blasphemy. You missed it. You need to tease that out and open it up," because I gave it to the church to understand the nature of what the evil dragon is up to. And his main insignia on his flag that he flies is blasphemy. That's the insignia. So we need to go, if that's his insignia, how does it all work? But there's a lot of things that get in the way of understanding Revelation, so we're going to backtrack a little bit. So let me just read just the first six verses only again, and get a sense of it. Remember, it is a highly symbolic book, the most symbolic book in the whole of the Bible. If you're going to go literal, you have to ask, why would I do literal? Because it's a highly symbolic book. Most of the books in the Bible, you go, why would I do symbolic? because it's a very, very literal. So this is a highly symbolic book for a good reason. Now, then I saw a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads rising out of the sea. There were 10 royal crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its all its 7 heads. The beast I saw was like a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. This is on the face of the earth. This is where we live. This is not another planet. Which planet is this? This is where we live. This is where we live. One of the heads of the beast appeared to have been mortally wounded, but the mortal wound was healed and the whole world marveled and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon who had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. That's that good. Saying, who is like the beast and who can wage war against it? That was God's little thing saying, yeah, I know they worship the beast, but he's gone. The beast was given a mouth to speak arrogant and blasphemous words and authority to act for 42 months. And the beast opened its mouth to do what? To speak blasphemies. That's what he does. Against God, to slander his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. His work is all about blasphemy. We must understand it. We must know what it is properly. And be able to recognize it and not just think it's a swear word. When you're growing up, as a kid, you go, what's blasphemy? It's just saying the name of Jesus in vain or something like that. Well, that's not even one of the 10 I've got on the list. That is true, but it's not the major one. There's much, much greater things than that, so let's go through it. Revelation, first of all, calls us to accept something and challenges us. We have such resistance to each of these 7 things. There's a natural human resistance. So when we step into Revelation, we struggle to grasp some of this stuff and we push back from it. We struggle to accept the full view of the character and nature of God, that he's sovereign over all. He's got Satan on a leash and that he permits this and doesn't allow that. It's such a big picture, isn't it? Nothing happens on the face of the earth that God doesn't permit. He's not out of control. His ways are perfect. We go, that's too big a picture of God. I struggle with that. But that's the picture we get in Revelation. To accept, Revelation calls us to accept how the world actually really works, because we're given multiple understandings as we grow up, from the news, from around us, and books we read, and everything. This is how the world is, this is how it works. Revelation says, let me show you how it really works. Thirdly, to accept the total rebellion of human beings. Human nature kicks against that. We don't accept that idea. The human beings are basically good. They're basically trying to do their best. Isn't everyone just trying to do their best? And Revelation pictures a very different picture. Fourthly, to accept the ultimate cosmic conflict between Satan and Christ is what's going on every moment of the day and the world at every point in time. There's no moment where there's a truce. Is there an armistice or a laying down of arms for a little while? Is there a communication? It's back on good. Is there a communication sent between heaven and earth saying, can we just have a bit of a break for 2 weeks? It doesn't go like that. The devil will not lay down his arms for half a second, and God certainly isn't laying down his arms. In fact, he's already won the battle. If you get that, that helps too. Fourthly, to understand how God communicates truth. Why all these symbols? It's all symbolic. What a weird book. You've got to acknowledge it, right? It's a really, really weird book. But it's also amazing. You can read it and almost understand nothing and still get overwhelmed by the beauty of it. Just like, wow. I'm deeply moved. I understood nothing, but I'm deeply moved because it's awesome. It is an awesome book, and that's because God gave it to us to read and then to begin to understand. Once we see that there's bits of it in other parts of the scripture, and some people have said there's up to 400 Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. 400 at least. How amazing is that? Sixthly, to understand that multiple truths can be merged into one symbol. So whatever symbol you've got, there's dimensions to it. That's why it's more complicated. But as we've gone through, and even today we're going to look at one where there's a symbol that has a meaning, and then we can see there's a further part to it as well. And to accept, as we've been looking at, this vision is actually for the edification, the exhortation, and the comfort of the church. It actually is, because it's the book of prophecy. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, it says, what is the role of a prophet? To edify, to exhort, and to comfort. That's what prophecy is, and this is a book of prophecy, so that means it's for the church, to be edified, built up, exhorted, like given a warning, and to be comforted. Okay? So that's the role. Let's get into it, especially if you're new and you're just jumping on board. We're halfway through, or a bit over halfway now, because there's only 22 chapters, so we're nearly into chapter 14 next time. Now, a real brief look at the sovereignty of God. If you don't grasp and allow yourself to move into the reality that God is sovereign, then you won't get revelation. In fact, more than you won't get it, you'll kick back against it, you'll react. You'll go, it's just too much. I can't bear that God has allowed all this stuff to happen in the world. Sure, what did he do to stop it all? Is he the one behind it? I can't accept that. Let's have a look at some of these things. Firstly, God only allows Satan to operate within a permitted sphere. He doesn't have total carte blanche, or whatever you say. He's allowed to go this far and no further. Remember in the book of Job? You can touch him, but don't do that. Yes, you can have that, but don't do that. It was always curtailed. And Satan does not have full reign. He can only operate within the sphere that God has given him. That's his sovereignty. Secondly, nothing happens on this earth without the permission of God. Whoa, that's big, isn't it? But you read the book of Revelation, and you start to see all sorts of stuff going on, and guess where the control center has been? It's been heaven. Thirdly, the plan of God is moving ever onwards without any deviation. So, gee, that must have caught God out. Did God know that was going to happen? God's plan is just going without a bump. There's not a single bump in his plan. And so we get this. This can give the impression, and this is the big deal with Revelation, that God is the author of evil, yet we're going to look at, and hopefully you've got already, but if you're new to this whole thing, that God is not the author of evil. In fact, his whole purpose is to destroy the one who is the evil one. Let's launch into it. It's a big deal because it opens up your eyes and you see Christ. There's a revelation of whom again? Jesus Christ. You see Christ in a new way. Now, Daniel is the other book that's very related. Daniel is extremely related to Revelation. Now, Revelation and Daniel picture a war between God and Satan. A war. There's a battle. And so you've got to understand that the world we're in, and as he quite rightly said, Perth is going to be one of the most protected, safe places on the face of the earth. But only a certain small percentage of people live in Perth, WA. Most people live in conflict zones or mudslides and earthquakes and tsunamis and all sorts of stuff's going on, isn't it? And we've got this little tiny bubble that we live in, but we mustn't forget that we're global citizens, that we live on the face of the earth and care for others and all of that. So, but there's a big battle. In we can use the word cosmic because we don't see it, because it's spiritual, and that it's cosmic. It also has that sense of being everywhere, and there is an everywhere battle. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. It's very important to get that, isn't it? Just because you don't see stuff doesn't mean that's not going on. The language of war and battles is throughout both books. So you say, oh, I'm not really into war much. Well, there's a massive cosmic conflict going, raging around about you. You either get in with your spiritual armor or you get knocked down to the ground and still with your little flag saying, I don't believe there's any war happening. Now, if you're in a big war between two sides and you're standing there being hit, knocked, and blood coming out of you and everything, and you say, I don't believe there's any war, it's almost silly, isn't it? It's almost a silly picture. But that's actually what we can do. We can actually say there is no war going on because we don't see it. That's actually happening. Now, the mechanisms of each battle are not physical. Christians are not supposed to rise up and go fighting non-Christians. That's an old covenant thing. It's very clear that we have spiritual that's been changed. When Jesus came, what? Everything changed. That's right. When Jesus came, everything changed. So we now engage in spiritual warfare, not physical. The conflict never reaches a truce, which I spoke about before. What are the weapons? God uses the blood of the Lamb, the prayers of the saints, and he's already declared victory. Now, the prayers of the saints make all the difference. That comes out in Revelation. And Satan has blasphemy as the insignia on his flag that actually comes out in Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 7 talks about a bunch of beasts and then talks about a series of horns that rise up, and a little horn knocks out three of them, and that little horn speaks blasphemous words. We're going to have a look at that. We go on, because it's all very powerful and true, and you step more into it, not to be afraid, but to actually know what's really going on around about us in the world. To be ignorant is not helpful, is it? I do believe the role of a church is to educate spiritually, to make us aware of stuff, and not just take the nice little bits out of the Bible and present you a nice little warm fuzzy each Sunday. That won't help you in the battle, will it? You do want to have warm fuzzies, but God will give you that. He gives you comfort. Of course he does. He's the God of all comfort. He heals broken hearts. All of that. He heals you and also is the leader of, he's the general of the army. Now, let's do it. What is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? We're looking at a whole range of things, comparing Hebrew words and Greek words and just trying to look at what the Bible says. Because you can go to the dictionary, you can go to other books, but maybe you should go to the Bible to ask what blasphemy is. What do you reckon? It's probably helpful. Good idea. Yeah. Okay, let's do that. So the general definition is to bring harm to the reputation of another, but let's go to the biblical understandings. The big thing is, blasphemy is wanting to take the place of God. That's the big, big thing. Either I, you, or we see someone else wanting to take the place of God in some way. And God is number one. When we try to knock him down from being number one, then that's blasphemy. It's bringing harm to God by diminishing his glory, by mocking him, by talking about him in ways that diminish him, make light of him. It can bring, blasphemy is bringing harm by God by talking about Christians, the church, in a negative way. That's blasphemy, according to the Bible. It's to switch right for wrong. That's a specific Hebrew one, that one. It's to make light of that which is weighty and divine. That's why Paul is a bit strong. He says, stop making jokes all the time. It's good to have a sense of humour. When I was going through school, I thought that's what life is. It's just comedy. So I just try to make people laugh all the time. And my friend and I invented a formula for the best laughter out of the class. And then the number of people in the class divided by this and added to that had our formula for laughter. That's all life was for me back then. And God spoke into that and said, it's not all about just being funny, bro. It really isn't. To make light of that which is weighty and divine is to blaspheme. To consider oneself as holy as God if you haven't been declared holy by God himself. Christians have been. But if we go, well, I don't need all that. I've got it all already. That's blasphemy. To give to another what rightly belongs to God. What does he deserve? Someone tell me some of the things he deserves. Praise, worship, honour. All of that and more. He deserves it. What's that?
Gratitude.
In the full sense of he's the giver of life and all of that, that's right. To deny God's authority and his ways. He doesn't. I need to be able to live my own life. I'm an independent person. That's blasphemy according to the Bible. To mock and belittle God and his people, which is sort of a summary of it all. Now, let's get into the symbolism. Then I saw a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads rising out of the sea. Nothing is accidental in Revelation. Nothing is accidental. There were 10 royal crowns. The royal is a word that's sort of been to help us understand something about that. On its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, get this. 7 heads, blasphemous names on all the heads. Just keep that in mind as we go through. Not on just some of them. Okay, let's have a look. What's the sea? Well, this is a bit of a summary of back in January 7th, when we preached on the first half of Revelation 13. Gave the big summary. This is more specific. The sea is the seething mass of sinful humanity. Go back to the other sermon if you want more detail on that. It's what people. The beast is a compilation of all the beasts. It's exactly the same heads and everything. Of the beasts in Daniel, who are separate, now they're brought together. So what's that all about? So what is the beast? We came to the conclusion that the beast is the combined governments of the whole world between the two comings of Christ. Because we discovered that the symbolism for length of time between the two comings of Christ is made up of all sorts of exactly the same thing. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, and time times and half a time. They're the four ways that it's described. And when you look at it carefully, you can start to see that it shows the time between when Jesus first came and when he's coming back again. So that's the rule of this big beast, whatever it is. And the most likely scenario seems to be that it's Satan. He wants to have control of the earth. He can't do it himself. He has to use people. So he takes hold of the government. In that sense, the ruling powers of the nations is what the seven heads. Seven just means totality. In other words, he's got them all. He's got them all is what the basic idea is. All seven heads. In other words, every is somewhere will be operating out of every ruling nation that rejects Christ. And we're going to look at that. That's actually all nations, all governments, have blasphemy written on them. And here's where it pushes a bit further, and we're going to look at that another time, but maybe a little bit today. From that beast, a little horn will come at the very end of time, and it's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as a man of lawlessness will rise up, and it will be very attractive, and many will be drawn to him, and he will take over the place of God. So that's a secondary thing that pushes on beyond just the role of governments just here. Okay, let's keep going. Let's look at some styles of governments that are around the world. This is not in the Bible. This is just some styles of governments. And if you were a social studies, as we used to call it years ago, type of person, and you're into all of that, then you can add to this list. Let's have a look. A government can be democratic. Is that true? Supposedly, yes. Can be a dictatorship. Can be a monarchy. And different kinds of monarchies. If you're a monarchy in the Middle East, it might be different to a monarchy in the UK. Function differently. An oligarchy, rule by a few. Just a few people. And I understand the word is a plutocracy if it's ruled by a few wealthy people. So if a country is just ruled by a few wealthy people, then that's another form of government. It can be an aristocracy ruled by the elite and the nobles. It can be a totalitarianism where it goes beyond governing. It reaches right into your home, into your very life, and controls every thought you just about have. It could be authoritarianism, which is just pulled back a little bit from totalitarianism, but similar. It could be tribalism, where everyone just sort of does their own thing, has their own chief or leader, and a sort of a confederation of a bunch of tribes. That's been historically quite common. Now, many people said this isn't one, and some websites said it was. They said they're fighting over whether anarchy is a real form of government. Anarchy is just where no one's in charge and everyone just does their own thing. Do you even call that government? Well, it wouldn't function for long, but that's been declared to be at least one kind. Okay, anyone know what kleptocracy is?
Stealing.
So the kleptomaniac, someone who loves to steal. It's where someone gets elected, they've got their cronies with them, and they bleed the country dry, and they get incredibly wealthy, and the whole country grows to ruins. They've stolen off their people. Does that happen?
Yeah.
So that's another form of government. It's another form of government. No one's going to say which one, because that's been erupted into some sort of huge debate. So these are forms of government. Forms of government. Different things. So let's keep going. Revelation teaches us. Now I'm going to push some things here and big, but this is what I believe Revelation teaches. It does broad brush strokes. We like specifics. We like to say, not as simple as that. You can't say that. That's what we like to do. Revelation doesn't let us get away with that. This goes one great big broad brush stroke. Covers it all over. It covers it over. All governments, hence seven, are under the control of the dragon. So Revelation teaches us. Sinful humanity from the sea make up the governing body. Where do we get our governors from? From sinful humanity. They don't come down from heaven. Not ruled by angels. You say, Australia is ruled by angels. We don't agree with that. Australia is ruled by sinful people. Government is always made up of sinful people. That's just reality. All governments, deep down, when you look at the 10 definitions or descriptions of what blasphemy is, put God aside. Put God over here, and the real task of a politician is try to hear what everyone out there is saying. So, most people are saying that. so let's do that because then I'll still get voted in, or whatever. So all governments, according to the 10 definitions there, in their ultimate operation, lots of but, you can't say that, I can hear it all now. the broad brushstroke is given to us here in Revelation. Okay. You can see why I pray a lot into giving this sermon. Now, but who is in charge? Is there someone in charge of the world? Yes. Let's read who actually has a government that is perfect. Let's read about the perfect government. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, that's the Holy Spirit. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that's the Father. Prince of Peace, that's Jesus. One God. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. And this is the one. Let's discover a bit more about this perfect government as we go through. Now, the underlying theme of Revelation, of the Gospels, let's do the Gospels first, is the humility of Christ. The theological term is humiliation. We sometimes think of humiliation as a little different, but the idea is humbling. The humbling of Christ. He came as a little baby, and he struggled and lived in a very backward town and raised in poverty, practically, or almost up here. He didn't have much going for him. In fact, he probably wasn't even very attractive, because Isaiah 52 and 53 describes that and other things. Jesus didn't have stuff going for him. He didn't. He came in an incredibly humble way. That's the incarnation, which means to take on the flesh and be human. That's what incarnation means. And atonement to deal with the sin factor in human beings and remove that and pay the price for it. That's what he did. It's all humble and it's suffering. That's the Gospels. Revelation goes like this. It's the lifting up, the exaltation of the King. The glory of the King. No wonder when you read it, you get an amazing picture, right? So Jesus is constantly lifted up. Yes, his enemies come, but then Jesus is lifted up. And scattered all the way through, because I do believe in what we call the cyclical understanding of Revelation, many series, starting and finishing, Jesus keeps coming back. He only comes back once, but the description is there multiple times. The end of the day, end of the last day is there many times in Revelation, because it's cycles. That's how I do consider it. The glorious honouring of the King. Now, quick look at the structure because it helps us as we're getting back into this government king stuff. It goes like this. This is one way you could do a structure of the book. You could do it this way, and this is a helpful way. Chapter 1, Jesus walks amongst the seven lampstands. Remember that? He wanders amongst the seven lampstands. Like this, he's the king over all. He is the good shepherd. He is the head of the body of his church. He walks amongst his church. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 is the letters to the seven churches. Remember we did that? The letters to the seven churches is the high king speaks to his churches, and at times he gives incredibly tough words. He didn't just say, it's all going good, fellas. You know, here's the score. 17 plays 163 points in the footy match, but you're going fine. If a coach saw someone getting 17 points and the other team has 163, there are some tough things to say, isn't it? And that's what Jesus did. He had some tough things to say to his church. How many churches were represented? Means all but seven. It represents every church that has ever been and ever will be. That's what the seven represents. Then we have the coronation of the high king, the investiture of the king. It's his coronation. And he's lifted up. Who can open the scroll? They searched over the highest height and the lowest depth, and no one could be found. But finally, John, do not weep. Do not weep. We have found one who can open the scroll. And a lamb came looking as if it had been slain. He took the scroll from the Almighty. He took the scroll from the Father's hand. And then the rest of the revelation happens as a result of that. That's his coronation. He had been crucified because it's a lamb that had been slain. He was ascended. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. His coronation has happened. And from that point on, the high point of the book is Revelation 4 and 5. That is the apex of the book. And from that, everything flows from his coronation. We are into this fourth section called the heavenly reign of the King. Is there a government that is perfect at the moment? Oh, yes. There's a perfect government. You don't have to even vote for him because he's a monarch. And he is a perfect monarchy. He rules from heaven above, even now. And he's pouring out his heavenly rain, even now. The kingdom of God, we walk following him as we go throughout the earth, doing his one thing he tells us to do, is to reach the whole world. And then chapters 21 and 22 is the High King's completed kingdom. Are we all looking forward to that? Yes. Yes, there will be no more death, no more tears, no more mourning, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I declare all things new. That's chapter 21 and 22. Okay, now, I want to talk into something. I'm getting a little bit pushy here, I know. But I think I need to, because Revelation teaches us some very big stuff, and if I don't teach what I believe the Bible teaches, then we end up doing stuff that may not be helpful. Now, there's something called Christian nationalism. Now, that hopefully doesn't sound too negative. I hope it's a neutral sounding word. This is EB, is Encyclopedia Britannica, a definition that goes like this. Seeks to create or maintain a legal fusion of Christianity with a nation's character. Advocates of Christian nationalism consider their view of Christianity to be an integral part of their country's identity and want the government to promote or even enforce the Christian position within it. Sounds all good. Let's examine it, because a lot of people have moved there. A lot of people have moved there, a lot of churches, and some have not, for good reason, I believe. So let's examine this very carefully as we go through, because this is a very big deal. Revelation 13, I believe, helps us to understand how we should get involved in this sort of stuff. First of all, is Christ already governing the world from heaven above? Yes, he is. We're not waiting for that. That's the number one big thing. Jesus is already governing the world. In fact, he's pouring out all sorts of things. He's protecting, he's bringing warnings. We've read about all that, the seals, the seven seals that were opened, and all of that sort of thing. The trumpet blasts and all sorts of stuff. He's ruling from heaven above. He's already doing that. I don't believe we can establish heaven on earth. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. It's not our role to establish heaven on earth. Some people think it is. I don't believe it is. I believe, well, that's what's coming. We'll get perfection. We'll get God's standards. We'll get his ways. It's coming. We're to live pure lives as the kingdom people, kingdom priests. Thirdly, I believe the kingdom of God is spiritual more than physical. That's why we don't take up arms. Oh, they're not doing it God's way. I'm going to shoot them. No, that's not right. That's not what we're supposed to do. You don't take up arms because someone's not doing it God's way. In fact, Revelation 13, verse 10, we just read it, said that this is for the patient endurance of the saints. Into captivity you'll go. If you'll die by the sword, you'll die by the sword. For being a Christian, we're not to take up the sword or resist or anything like that. So that's already taught there in Revelation 13, which we're reading. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Did he not say that to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. Or was it Herod? Oh, someone told me. Was it Herod or Pilate? Pilate, yeah, thank you. I knew it was one of those guys. So he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that answers a lot of questions. His kingdom is not of this world. He's not going to lead a rebellion on earth. He's already ruling from heaven above. He's done his work. He's sat down. He's already ruling. That's a big deal. So I don't believe we're supposed to set up a theocratic society on earth. That was the old covenant. Set up a theocratic society on earth, run by God's laws and his ways and his plans. Now he's already ruling from heaven. We step into his spiritual kingdom and move through the earth and bring people to Christ in order for when he comes back, they go to heaven to be with him. Right, let's look at one, a little bit more to do with this because this is a big deal. Our citizenship under the new covenant is not really just so much our nation where we are, because some of us sitting right here have changed nations, have changed citizenships. Citizenship has changed. What if you're a refugee and forced out of your country? You loved your country, or maybe you didn't. Maybe it was terrible. But whatever it is, citizenships on earth change, borders change, powers change. But once you get your citizenship in heaven, never going to change. That's a big deal. Now, here's the one that goes with that. I don't find the scriptures that go through it. Do you know that there are a little booklet, a little prayer guide called 50 Most Persecuted Countries in the World? We've all seen that. We've prayed through it. They're the top 50. It keeps going. How many countries persecute Christians? All of them. in some way, because technically every country that's not ruled by God, and no country at the moment is one of the seven heads of the beast controlled by the evil one. So demanding our rights as Christians, I don't believe has any place in Scripture. I don't find that. I don't read that in the New Testament, where we're supposed to demand our rights as Christians. We're actually pilgrims here. We're sojourners. We're walking through. We're on our way to heaven. We don't actually belong here. We're here for a moment in time. We live our lives. We touch others. We draw them into the kingdom. Demanding our rights only happens in non-persecuted countries, by the way. It only happens in Western countries that have a lot of money. Most countries can't go around demanding Christian rights. Very few can. Hardly anyone does. It's just a few wealthy countries that say, we need our rights as Christians. Most countries cannot do it because they're just put in prison straight away. Just throwing it out there. I know it's a big deal. Some of you may have never thought of that before, that I've been putting out there. Law. So here's a big one. We've just done Galatians. Law on the Spirit, law on the Spirit. Does the law change your heart? No, laws don't change hearts. You could say, well, let's get Australia or any other country you're part of. Let's get the laws of God, and it won't change people's hearts. Well, we're going to lock them up then, if they're not going to do it God's way. Or shoot them. Or we'll do whatever. No, it's not going to work. God said, don't do that. Don't do that. So here's the big thing. Any alliance with the seven-headed beast of the earth can never be successful, as it has been a given authority to rule for the period of time between Christ's first and second coming by God. Because he's in charge. It actually says the authority was given to the beast. And whenever it's worded like that, that's a divine thing overall. When it says the dragon gave something to the beast, which it also gave its authority and power, that's from the dragon. But if it's given to him, that's an overall big thing from God. So this may be challenging many things in your thinking. I thought it probably would today. But I'm getting it out there because this is what I believe Revelation teaches. Big broad brush strokes will help us not do things we shouldn't be doing. Okay. Now, Revelation 13:5, almost there. The beast was given a mouth, that's the combined governments of the world, to speak arrogant and blasphemous words and authority to act for 42 months between the two comings of Christ. Arrogant is from the Greek word meaning great things. It doesn't actually say arrogant. It actually says megala, just big things. So the beast spoke big things and blasphemous words. But that's what it means. Can a government boast about what it might achieve if you elect them? The thing is, I didn't plan to preach this between two elections. I didn't. It just so happens that I'm preaching between two elections. I honestly didn't dawn on me. But the big thing is, we're looking at big broad brushstrokes, not trying to speak into particular things, even though we will be doing that at the same time. Can a government change sinful hearts? They can't do it. So not a single sinful heart will no longer be a sinful heart in operation of any government in the world. That's the big broad brushstroke. Can't do it. So, what about education? What if the government brings education? Will it change a sinful heart? If you know stuff, surely it's going to change stuff. I hear that in the news every night. More education, more education, more education. That'll fix everyone. What about policy changes or new laws? Will that fix everyone? Will the blokes who bash their wives go, because of that policy change, I won't do it anymore? What about enforcement? Does it change people? Will it change people? You know what? It doesn't change the heart. We just find other ways to do bad stuff. We just do stuff. We get away with other stuff. We go more subterfuge and around and all this sort of thing. So here's the big thing. Only a born-again citizen of heaven can become born again because you look to the cross, you say, thank you, Jesus, you died for me, you took my place, and you receive his blood washing over you, and it cleanses you, and you're born again, and you're given the Holy Spirit. Amazing for becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian by walking through those doors. You don't become a Christian by going into a stained glass church, as beautiful as that is. You only become a Christian. And you don't become a Christian because your parents were or your grandparents were. You only become a Christian when you say yes to Jesus. I look to you and allow him to wash you clean because he took your place. Only a born-again citizen of heaven can live a new life in another kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. You just stepped out of one kingdom into another. You didn't even have to leave your seat. And you've moved from one kingdom to another. Isn't that absolutely astounding? Revelation paints this massive brush strokes of two kingdoms only on the face of the earth. One kingdom's got a beast with seven heads, and the other kingdom is the kingdom of God. How amazing is that? Big broad brushstrokes. That another kingdom that overcomes sin. Okay, almost there. Last verse. How does the beast blaspheme? In what way does the beast, this seven-headed beast with blasphemy written on its heads, that are the governments of the world, how do they blaspheme? Well, the beast opens its mouth to do what? Speak blasphemies against God, to slander his name, slander his tabernacle, and slander those who dwell in heaven. Let's have a look at them, because that's actually bigger than you reckon, than I realized. Now, to slander his name. The name of God represents his very essence, his being, who he is. It's more than just a name, a label, a tag. I've got a friend who says tags are for dags. Okay, we get that. It's more than that. It's like the name is the very character of the person. The beast seeks to render God irrelevant and non-existent even in some cases. The beast promotes all kinds of other idols in its sphere to worship. We can provide all sorts of things for you in our government that you can bow down and worship. We can provide many, many things for you. You don't need God. The beast declares they'll solve the world's problems and don't need a fairy tale being in the sky. Or some might align with another religion and jump in with that. Satan doesn't mind, as long as it's not the one God. So he slanders the name of God. That's what blasphemy is. It slanders his tabernacle. Now what's that pushing back to? Moses and the tent in the desert. And what happened there? God came with his Shekinah glory and shone in the tent of meeting and in the tabernacle where Moses met with him that had been built. They spent all his time building that according to plan, the tabernacle. If you read about that, Exodus and Leviticus, and you'll discover the layout of that tabernacle. Moses then shifted in, but before he got in, God went whoosh. God came down, filled it with cloud and light, and it's called the Shekinah glory of God. And what's happening there? God is dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what that's all about. Satan hates that. He wants to dwell in the midst of his people. Because he had the world, and Satan did dwell in the midst of his people through all the governments of the world. He dwelt in the midst of his people, and now that's being threatened. So he will slander the tabernacle. In other words, the dwelling place of God, because he wants to dwell in that place, not God. The dragon used the beast to dwell in the midst of the inhabitants of the earth to gain glory for himself and hence blasphemes God in the process. And last one. Oh, a little bit here, 2 Thessalonians 2, the day of the Lord. Paul could have said, you've got a letter. I've heard that you've received a letter saying that the day of the Lord has already come and Jesus has come back and all this sort of thing. It won't happen until certain things happen. The big thing is the man of lawlessness has to appear first. Now, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple or tabernacle, in some verses it says. Because he wants to set himself up and have everyone worship him and be in the midst of everyone, just as God has declared himself to be. Proclaiming himself to be God. More on the little horn later. Okay. Last bit. To slander the tent dwellers in heaven. That's actually what it says in verse 6 of Revelation 13. To slander the tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven, literally in Greek, is to slander those dwelling in tents in heaven. Now, if you're a tent dweller, that's how it was set up in the wilderness, and we dwell in tents, in a sense, covered by the presence of God, is what that's trying to say. In the wilderness, the Shekinah glory shone over the tent dwellers. Shekinah is a Hebrew word, literally mean to dwell. It's the to-dwelling glory of God. So when you talk about the Shekinah glory, it's the glory that comes to dwell amongst us. And living now, it says the Holy Spirit has come to where? Live inside us. The Shekinah glory is now in us, because God dwells in us. The glory would cover the tent of meeting and fill the tabernacle. Heaven dwellers are safe. Can Satan touch heaven dwellers anymore? Once you get to heaven, you are safe. He used to be able to go and wander in and wander out of heaven. Christ died, was resurrected, ascended, glorified, coronated, and Michael and the angels kicked out Satan from heaven, never to wander in and out again, never to taunt them, never to in any way say anything against them. They're safe. We are safe when we get there. There's anger, Satan. So he will mock the tent dwellers in heaven, anything to do with the afterlife. He will make sure we don't even go there or we're terrified of it. It's mocked or reimagined or reinvented. Reincarnation, anything you want. Anything that's not being able to be safe in the arms of the Father in heaven, he will mock. Any after-death belief is promoted except the need to belong to Christ in order to have eternal life and be safe in the heavenly tabernacle. And that's Revelation 13 and blasphemy. And I felt very strongly drawn to run away from preaching on this one. But at the same time, having now prepared it and done it, I can see the incredible importance to gain the big brushstrokes of things. And then we step into the kingdom of God. We don't just see ourselves as citizens of our own country. We're citizens of heaven, walking this land for a brief period of time, following God's ways. And he will take us to be with him forever. In the meantime, trying to bring others into the kingdom as we go along, once we follow him in the way that he wants us to. So that's blasphemy. I'm pretty sure that finished. Oh, I did want this because this is a beautiful thing to finish on. Way back to Revelation 7. The tent dwellers in heaven. They are before the throne of God and serving day and night in his temple. And the one seated on the throne will do what? Will spread his tabernacle over them. See that? We're safe in the tabernacle. We're safe in the presence of God. Never again will they hunger, never will they thirst, nor the sun beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that a very beautiful and powerful and wonderful description of the glory of God covering us, protecting us for eternity? And that's why our government, especially our number one governing Lord, is Jesus Christ. And he governs even right now from heaven. And let's step into that citizenship of heaven and enjoy that and bring as many along the road as we can to be with him and with us forever. Father God, I thank you so much that you have given us your word, you've given us your spirit, you've given us the truth. And we pray for boldness because we know that the evil one's angry. He's not happy. And he does target your people, but thank you that we have spiritual armor given to us from heaven. Thank you that we are held by you and that if things happen to our physical body, we have the promise of forever being in your presence, forever being protected, where Satan can never, no force, no power, can ever get to us, and for eternity enjoying being with you. So we thank you for this truth, and we pray that you would show us this week how to walk as citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.